For those who don't know me, I'm Ryan Lenners, and I'm a team pastor here at Ashworth Road. And as a young boy, if you had known me growing up, you would have never perhaps expected that I would make it to this role of pastor. You see, while I went to church weekly with my family, there were many times as a young child, and I blame it on my friends, where my teachers couldn't handle us. And they would say, Ryan, Andy, Matthew, out into the hallway. And though Matthew and Andy, if they were listening to this, they'd know who they were. We spent a lot of time in the hallway together on Sunday mornings and on Sunday nights and on Wednesday nights. And we'd go to the hallway. We were kicked out of the class too much. Maybe you've led kids here and you've done that or wanted to do that. I've kicked some youth out of youth on Wednesday nights. Like, please go to the hallway right now. I've got to just finish what I've got to say. But there's one particular time I remember in a little greater detail, because this time we didn't just get sent to the hallway, but the leader walked with me to the hallway, and we didn't stop at the hallway, but we kept walking down the hall to where my dad was a leader for my brother's class. And no longer was I just to sit out in the hallway, but the stakes were just raised a little bit in this consequence. And now I got to go into my dad's class and sit inside his class against the wall with him occasionally glaring over at me like, why are you here? And are we going to have a talk about this later? And guess what? I don't know if I was sent to the hallway the rest of that year. Like, my behavior changed. When things got a little harder on me, I was like, I don't know if I want to keep doing what that is going on, because things ended poorly for me. Fine for my dad, poorly for me. And perhaps you can relate to a story like that where you have received the boot for your bad behavior. There's actually something, we see it kind of all the time. Kids get expelled from schools, players get kicked off of teams. One guy from the Cleveland Browns got the boot, like, right after the team had just made their cuts. He got into a big fight at practice, and they're like, we don't need that on the team, you're off the team. And so we look at it and we're like, that's just discipline. It's part of discipline in any organization. It's drawing the line between what is acceptable behavior and what is unacceptable behavior for a group. But for some reason, when it's done or it's completely avoided in the church, it never seems to go unnoticed. Whenever the church does something like a school or a team, and they say to somebody, you can't keep coming because of your constant behavior that you refuse to change, it becomes a very divisive issue in the church. All of a sudden, people like to draw their sides, and some say, well, the pastor and the leadership had to do that, and other people say, well, no, how could they do that? They're supposed to be a church of grace. How can anybody get thrown out? And churches really, really struggle with this issue. It becomes a big, big deal for the church. Just that phrase, church discipline, it evokes a strong emotion for most of us because we're not sure what to do with it. When we think of church discipline, normally we jump to that big word that the Catholics have used for centuries called excommunication, where basically they bring the person up in front of the church. And then they tell the entire congregation, these are the list of sins that this person is guilty of, and the reason why we may all now publicly shun this person everywhere we see them in society. And so because we have that picture in our mind, we're like, I don't know how comfortable I am with this idea at all of church discipline. And while that public excommunication may not happen in the churches you've been a part of, it does still happen. A few years ago, a friend of mine was telling me a story about what happened to them as a child and how they were basically ready to be done with God because of a very difficult experience that they faced. You see, this person's mom had started an affair and had run away from the family with their lover, taken off. Dad's left with the kids in this most confusing of situations, doesn't really know what to do. And so he reaches out to some of his friends in the church just to share the situation and looking for support. And the church's response was to have some of the deacons and the pastor to come and meet him at his home and tell him that he and his family were no longer welcomed at that church because of the sin situation that was going on. Oh, your family is divided. We can't have that at the church, so you are all no longer welcomed. And I'd like to tell you, pleasantly, Here at Ashworth Road, that'll never, ever happen to you. Okay, we call that shooting the wounded. Some churches have a really bad track record of that. Here at Ashworth Road, we've heard these stories, we've seen these experiences, and as the pastors of this church, we definitely want to make sure that that never, ever happens to you. When you're in those points of difficulty, hard situations, yes, it's because of sin, we're never going to come up to you and go, "You're guilty, you're guilty, you're guilty, get out of here." That's not what we're going to do. What we have probably done, though, in error, is we as a whole church have swung the pendulum a little bit, maybe the other way too far. We're so afraid of this concept of talking to somebody about their sin and saying, you know, there's an issue in your life and this really needs to be addressed, that sometimes, I'll speak for myself for sure, that's intimidating to think, I'm going to go to a lunch and I'm going to say, "I know that you're sleeping with your boyfriend or you're living with this person, and that's not right." That's a hard conversation for me to have. And so sometimes I don't want to be that church that's like, "Hey, you're doing something that's wrong. You're an alcoholic. Get out of here." So as a result, we sometimes err on the side of saying, "Well, I just won't say anything and I'll let the Holy Spirit do all the speaking for me." And it's in that tension now that we have this message that is very divisive on church discipline from the passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And so in this letter, which is actually Paul's second letter to the church in Corinth, and we'll see some evidence for that in this passage, but we call it 1 Corinthians because it's the first letter that we still have. And Paul addresses a very specific issue that people had brought to him, and it has to be dealt with. So if you want to turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we're going to read the entire chapter. Fortunately for us, it's a short one. Here goes. "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and a kind that even the pagans don't tolerate." And that's a big deal, because the Corinthians were a very sexually lax community, culture. Like, pretty much everything went except this. They would say even this is wrong. "A man is sleeping with his father's wife, and you are proud. Shouldn't you rather have gone into mourning and have put out of your fellowship the man who has been doing this? For my part, even though I'm not physically present, I'm with you in spirit. As one who is present with you in this way, I've already passed judgment in the name of our Lord Jesus on the one who's been doing this. So when you are assembled, and I'm with you in spirit, and the power of our Lord Jesus is present as well, hand this man over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast leavens the whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old yeast so that you may be a new unleavened batch as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the festival not with the old bread leavened with malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate," that would have been the first letter Paul wrote, "with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning, though, the people of this world who are immoral or the greedy or the swindlers or idolaters. In that case, you'd have to leave this world. But now I am writing to you that you must not associate with anyone who claims to be a brother or sister, but is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater or slanderer, a drunkard or swindler. Do not even eat with such people. What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside. Expel the wicked person from among you." It's a long passage. There's a lot here to chew on. But before we can begin to teach anything about how church discipline is supposed to work, I have to first clarify the purpose behind why do we do church discipline. Because most of the time when we hear stories like the one I told you earlier about this young person whose family was kicked out of the church for no sin of their own, the problem is that the purpose the church has for the discipline is all wrong. In verse 5, we see the phrase, "Hand this man over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord. That was verse 5. And those are pretty rough words. But if we think about how Paul typically uses the word flesh in his other letters that he wrote to people, this becomes a little more clear. Essentially, Paul is saying this final step is to let the man go his own way for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved. And some people look at this destruction of the flesh, and they assume that that means, well, give him over to Satan so that Satan can kill his physical body before he strays too far that he loses his salvation. But really, when we look at how Paul uses flesh in all the other New Testament letters, flesh refers to a sinful nature. We have a flesh that is sinful nature. It's the desires inside of us that want to lead us astray. And so I think a better way to understand this is Paul saying, hand him over to all the temptation, all the desires that this person has to sin, and allow the natural consequences of that sin, those things that are going to fall apart. When people are prideful, when they're arrogant, when they're alcoholics and they don't deal with it, when they have all these things that are create problems in their life, eventually it leads a person to going, wow, my life is really hard. What's going on? And Paul's saying, let that person get to that point so that they realize what they've lost, that they're willing to come back and say, you know what? When I was following Jesus, things were better. Because that's how this verse ends. It's the final step is that their spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord. So the goal of sending him away from the church wasn't simply to condemn his actions. That's what we think of when we think church discipline. We're just a bunch of judgmental people looking for reasons to kick you out of here. But that's not the case at all. It was hopefully, the goal was to restore him to a right relationship with God. And that we actually see that in 2 Corinthians. Paul has a throwaway verse that basically says, oh yeah, this guy came back. Like the goal of why we did what I told you to do, we ultimately saw the fruit that we wanted. He's back in fellowship with you and with God. But you see, so often churches are too quick to condemn and purge the sinner from their midst. And what we end up missing is that we have this person's purpose of condemnation. Really what we need to see is our purpose is restoration and not condemnation. And this is a huge shift in our understanding because it affects everything about how we then carry out the discipline. When we go into the discipline with an attitude and a posture of restoration, things go a lot better. If as a leader, somebody says, hey, Ryan, this is going on with this person. They won't listen to me. Will you come and talk to this person about this sin that's damaging their life? I care about them. And I go in with this attitude of they've got it all wrong. And I'm going to let them know about their sin. If I come in with that posture of condemnation and judgment, we all know how that person's going to immediately respond. They're going to put up their defenses and get every reason why what they're doing is fine and that I'm the one in the wrong for judging them. And all of a sudden we have a war because I came in with this attitude of condemnation and so my words could no longer be heard. But if instead I come to this conversation where somebody needs to hear about a blind spot of sin and I come with an attitude of love and with a goal of restoration, my posture is going to be totally different, isn't it? How I speak to somebody, the examples I use, everything about that conversation from my end is going to come across differently. Hopefully so that that person is more willing to listen and hear where the correction maybe needs to be made. Now, I'm not saying that by doing this necessarily everything's going to go well. That person may still get defensive. That person may still want to fight. But here's my favorite phrase, it takes two to fight. And if I don't show up ready to fight, they may want to. And if I just say, hey, I'm just saying this for your benefit, and I step away, this is for you, but I'm not going to fight you on it. It doesn't explode into this divisive church-splitting situation. So number one, the purpose is restoration, not condemnation. Secondly, now that we understand the purpose behind church discipline, we can look at the procedure that's given in Scripture. And according to this passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, it kind of looks like it's a one-step event, excommunication. After all, that's where we get the resounding final line of this is, expel the wicked person from among you. And we just hear that and go, oh, This is a hard passage. Expel the wicked person. Fortunately, this isn't the only scripture on how we're supposed to do church discipline. And for us, we have something that's much more filling for us, and that's what Jesus taught. Jesus showed us, in fact, that church discipline is a process and not just an event. And so in chapter 18, we see this entire process that we're supposed to walk a person who's in sin through. And so from Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 to 17, we see, if your brother or sister sins, go and point out their fault, just between the two of you. If they listen to you, you've won them over. But if they will not listen, take one or two others along, so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If they still refuse to listen, tell it to the church. And if they refuse to listen even to the church, then treat them as you would a pagan or a tax collector. And I know we hear this message right now, and we say, okay, here are the steps. 1 Corinthians kind of lays out the one step, and we don't know, to back up, in 1 Corinthians 5, we don't know what steps were taken with this person. Perhaps Paul had already sent in the first letter, hey, you need to talk to them. Maybe people had gone. What we do know is the sin in 1 Corinthians had gotten so big that everybody knew about it, and they were in fact boasting about it. Wow, we have so much grace from Jesus who died for us that we can do anything we want. We don't even have to worry about judgment. So they had this really messed up, and that's why Paul takes it to the end and is like, hey, your next step is this last one. But in Matthew, we see this four-step process. And this is the process we're supposed to follow here at Ashworth Road, and we're encouraging you all to follow in church discipline. First, talk to the person about the sin that you observe. You see, you're involved here. Number two, take a witness or two to discuss the issue with the person. If they won't listen to just you, maybe they'll listen to other people who have observed the sin in their life. Number three, take the issue to the church as a whole. And finally, the last step that you hope you never get to is removing the person from the church. And one point I do need to define is, what does it mean to hand them over, to expel them? This fourth point, we're okay with the first three. Most of us go, yeah, that sounds good. That's got grace and love involved. But that fourth one, that's kind of hard. Removing the person from the church. What's that look like? I mean, Paul says hand them over and expel them. And Jesus says to treat them like a pagan or a tax collector. And obviously different churches have different ways of doing that. Some of them love to give them the right foot of fellowship and you're out the door. And we might be tempted, though, from our perspective, to look at how Jesus treated sinners and tax collectors. He was incredibly kind. Tax collectors, he said, Zacchaeus, come down from the tree. I want to go have a party with you. Matthew, get out of your booth. Come follow me. Be one of my disciples. But we do have to look in context. Jesus was teaching to a bunch of Jews, and he knew their biases. And so for him to tell them, treat them as a pagan or a tax collector, they likely understood this as ostracize them, don't associate with them. Jews didn't spend time with pagans and tax collectors. And so they would have heard this as saying, you can't associate with them either privately or publicly. Just treat them as strangers. And so nowadays, I think it'd be better for us to balance this active shunning that some churches do with the equally sinful position of doing nothing and just allowing the sin to run rampant under this guise of grace. That's essentially what was going on in the church in 1 Corinthians that Paul was so mad at. They allowed grace to get so big they weren't doing anything about the sin. We don't want to do that either. So we need to understand, what does Paul mean here? Basically, we're supposed to treat them as a stranger. But guess what? We allow strangers into our church every Sunday morning. They're called our guests and our visitors, and we're glad to have them with us. However, there are some things that guests and visitors aren't allowed to do in our church. They're not allowed to walk downstairs and say, I'd love to serve in your children's ministry today. We'd say, perhaps one day you can. We'd like to get you to know you. But as a first-time guest, as a stranger, essentially, you can't serve in our children's ministry. You can't be a leader in our church. You can't worship on our worship band. We don't know you yet. And so that's kind of the category of where I would put people who we say, you know what, we need to remove this person from the church. It doesn't mean never, ever come back. After all, our goal is restoration. We want them to hear the gospel and the grace of Jesus Christ. That's our goal. They can still come, but they're not going to be able to hold positions within the church. We're going to treat them as we would a visitor, a guest, which is not putting them in those types of leadership positions. Does that make sense to you all? But we also have this challenging second piece where both Paul and Jesus say that even friendship should be suspended in an effort for the person to understand the seriousness of their sin. And I'm with you all. I read that and I go, that's hard. So if I know a person who's sinning in a way that they know is wrong and they're unwilling to stop, you're telling me I'm supposed to stop having them over for dinner. I'm supposed to stop hanging out with them. That's what Paul and Jesus say, and that's for each one of us to figure out what that means for our own lives. But the goal isn't to say, I'm done with you, you're a bad friend, you're a bad person. The goal is to say, I need you to feel the pain of your sin. Just like the leader who walked me to my dad's classroom, he realized he needed me to feel a little greater pain so that I might stop. And Paul and Jesus say, this act of no longer socializing with these people, even in private, is part of that making them feel the pain so that hopefully they will turn away from this sin. Our next point to clarify this subject is to understand the people who are involved. And I already tipped you off. Who can the church bring under church discipline, and who plays the role of giving the discipline? And here's an answer that you might be a little bit uncomfortable. It is all of us. The good news is when we have the word church and church discipline, the church is not this building, and the church is not me and Pastor Brent and Pastor Amy. The church is all of us. I preached this 2 weeks ago, that all of us are united in one body. We are all the pieces of the church. So when we talk about church discipline, each one of us gets to play a role. And that's because we've got the four steps of discipline, where part of it is maybe you see somebody's glaring weakness and sin that's causing problems in their life that the staff at this church never sees. Well, that's up to you to say something, not to come to the pastors and say, hey, this person's sinning, will you go talk to him? I haven't seen it. You need to go have that conversation with them. You're the one in relationship with them. Maybe they'll listen to you. But all of us, not just the leaders, are involved in this church discipline. And when so we all have this responsibility. And not only is everyone who is part of the church involved in church discipline, but we're also the same people who are held to the church discipline. So some might say, well, the church can only discipline its members. And here's the deal. Then we start playing this game, well, I'm not a member. I just attend the church every single year or every single week for years and years. I never became a member. You can't hold me to church discipline. I actually read a really funny story about Jonathan Edwards, the Puritan preacher. And in the 1930s, he got real big into church discipline, and pretty much all the pilgrims and all the early settlers, they all became part of the church. And church discipline worked really well. But by the 1940s, people stopped becoming members. And so church discipline didn't work because they're like, I just attend the church, but I'm not a member. And I'm like, wow, that's almost 200 years, or it's over 200 years ago, and that's the same problem we face in this church. Half of you probably aren't members, even though you've been attending this church for years. So it's not about just membership. It's about, do you say, I go to Ashworth Road? If you do, then you're a part of us wanting to help you in this, in seeing your sin. But here's what Paul wrote in verses 9 through 12. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with the sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the people of this world. He's saying, don't judge the people of the world. And a little later he's like, that's up to God to judge the people of this world. But now, jumping down a little further, but now I am writing to you that you must not associate with anyone who claims to be a brother or sister, but is sexually immoral or greedy or an idolater or a slanderer or drunkard or swindler. Do not even eat with such people. That's that hard line. What business Is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? And we see this, okay, well, wait, now we're to judge people and we're to see their sin and make judgment calls? Some of you might say, but Ryan, Jesus said in Matthew 7, verse 1, do not judge or you too will be judged. We're not to judge anybody. Well, actually, that's not true. Paul tells us we are to judge those inside the church. And in this verse, in Matthew 7, 1, if you continue, Jesus says, you must first pull the plank out of your own eye before you can pull the speck out of your brother or sister's eye. But in fact, it's for the purpose of to help pull the speck out of your brother or sister's eye. There is a level of judgment within the church that we are called to do, not to condemn one another, but to help restore, to help each of us become more like Jesus, to become more pure. We all have hearts that are easily deceived, and we don't see all of our sin. And part of the blessing of being a part of the church is that other people can, in love, say, hey, I don't know if you realize, but you have this sinful thing you do when you get mad. Or, hey, when people say things that irritate you, you always respond in this sinful way of lashing out. That's for your benefit. We shouldn't get mad about that. We should see it as a blessing and not a burden. And that's the fourth and final point. Our perspective on church discipline must be to see it as blessing and not burden, so that we avoid becoming divisive over this. Paul gives his reasoning for why we need church discipline in verses 6 through 8, where he says, your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast leavens the whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old yeast so that you may be a new unleavened batch as you really are. For Christ our Passover lamb, I'm going to explain this, it gets a little tricky here. For Christ our Passover lamb has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the festival, not with the old bread leavened with malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. And here we see Paul comparing the church to a loaf of bread, and he says, sin is like the yeast that spreads and permeates an entire loaf. We all understand how bread works. You put in a little bit of yeast, you maybe have held it in your freezer for a long, long time, and all of a sudden that dough will start to rise. But it's this instruction to remove the yeast from the church, to purify it, and to present it to God as unleavened bread that's not been risen. And the reason that's important is because the festival of Passover, which is referred to in this passage, was a festival that the Jews celebrated every single year to remember when God took them out of Egypt. And when God took them out of Egypt, they didn't have time to bring bread with yeast that would rise. They were in a hurry. They had to grab what they had, no time for yeast, and take off. So Paul is saying, present yourself as unleavened bread, where you don't have the sin, the natural sin of wickedness and of malice inside of you, but present yourself with the bread of sincerity and truth, that you don't have the yeast of sin spreading and growing inside the church, making it something that God doesn't want, but you present yourself pure as unleavened bread, what he wants presented to him on the Passover festival. And so it's important for us to understand church discipline is really meant to protect the sinner and the church. It protects the sinner from an eternity apart from God by just being allowed to go down the path of destruction, living however they want with sin in their life going unchecked. But it also protects the church from having people walking around in the church making sin look normal. If the church has as many people sleeping with their boyfriends and girlfriends unmarried as the world does, what message does that send to our teenagers? It sends the message to our teenagers that that's totally okay. And a generation from now, are they going to be concerned with staying sexually pure before marriage? And I throw this out as an example because 1 Corinthians is a sexual immorality example. There are many other reasons that the church needs to have discipline. But when you allow a sin to go unchecked and nobody says anything and everybody in the church knows it's going on, but nothing's addressed, then the church is basically saying, it's okay, it's not an issue that you need to deal with. And other people see that. And so church discipline protects the church by setting a standard and saying, no, we all need to understand, this isn't okay. It's not okay for this person that we're talking to them about the sin, and it's not okay for you to do it in the future either. And there's one last point I want to make about sin. What sin is called out in church discipline? Brent and I share our sins with one another at times in the office. At no point do I expect Brent to ever come up in front of you and say, you know, Ryan's been talking to me about some stuff that he really is working on, and you all need to know this sin in Ryan's life, and we're going to do church discipline. If I'm sharing it with Pastor Brent, I'm sure he's going to say something witty when he comes back up here at the end of the service. If I share something with Brent, that's because I want to repent of it and I want to move on from it. That's essentially that first step in the four-step process. He and I are talking about my sin, we're talking about his sin for the purpose of uprooting the sin. The sins that need to be dealt with in church discipline are the sins of unrepentance. Where Brent would say to me, Ryan, you're really, really arrogant when you talk to people. And I say, no, I'm not. Yeah, actually you are. You maybe offend some people sometimes. No, I'm not. Who are you to judge me? Judge not lest you be judged, Brent, and I walk away. That type of a situation warrants going to stage two where Brent brings somebody else to me and says, Ryan, really, you need to see the sin in your life. It's damaging your leadership here as a church. We understand. That would be something you would want out of Brent and your leadership for us to uproot the sin from our lives, correct? You want that from your leadership. We want that for all of you as well. I think the best way for us to understand this intimidating message of church discipline is to put it in terms that we all understand, and that's parenting, because we were all kids at one point. And as children, we all did things that we knew we weren't supposed to do, and some of you did a lot more than others. Okay, you did a lot of things that you knew you weren't supposed to do. You were the defiant one. And when we got caught, some of us were really contrite. We felt bad. We cried so much we didn't even get spanked because mom and dad were like, oh, they already know. But others were like, And the spanking would come, bam. That didn't hurt. And if you ever tell your mom that, she's just going to say, wait till dad comes home. And guess what? Maybe you've had that defiant child and you've been like, come on, this has to hurt. You have to learn. Or you've grounded them and they're like, oh, a week, that's nothing. And you're like, 2 weeks, oh, that's nothing. And all of a sudden you're taking away the cell phone, you're taking away the car keys from the kid. Like the pain gets ratcheted higher and higher and higher until you know that that person feels the weight of what they're doing wrong in an effort to make them stop that behavior that's bad for them. We do that. We experienced it as kids. If we are a parent, you're doing it right now. And church discipline is no different. It's a process of increasing the challenge to try to get the person to stop their self-destructive behavior that's risking both their physical life or in relationships as well as their spiritual life. And all of us together as the church are like the parents responsible to help others see their faults. Some of you might be like, well, luckily I'm not a pastor. The pastor are the parents of this family of God. No. This is where all analogies break down. We all get to be in that parental role of if we see something, we speak to it. After all, what kind of parents let their kids get away with murder, do whatever they please, and never give any consequence at all for bad behavior? You all know families like that. It's either parents who are too afraid of offering discipline and making their child upset, or parents who simply don't care about their kids enough to do the hard work of disciplining them. Discipline is hard. Do you think I enjoy grounding my kids and then remembering what the consequences are and having them have to go to bed early and you have to get home? Like, that's hard work, but that's how I show them that I love them because they need to change from those behaviors. And some parents are just too lazy to do that because they're like, whatever. And other parents are too afraid of what little Johnny's going to think, and so they're like, oh, I can't do anything. And in the same way, we have to consider why we don't like the idea of any kind of discipline in the church. Is it because we are afraid of offering discipline, that's me for sure, or because we simply don't care about the spiritual eternity of others? These are the two reasons that we as a church may fail to speak up and offer any kind of discipline or correction or challenge to somebody that we see in sin. It's either because we're afraid of saying something and speaking up, even though it's for their good, or we don't care enough about their spiritual eternity. And we're like, well, I got my stuff under control. They got to figure out theirs. And both of those are a big deal. As upside down as it seems, our willingness to engage in church discipline is actually a way that shows that we care for everybody else here as a family. In talking about this text and this message, Brent, Amy, and I, we actually had to do a little bit of soul searching ourselves. Like, yeah, church discipline is hard. And you know what we figured out? You know who does church discipline the best of the three of us? Pastor Amy. Because she's got all those kids at InterVarsity, and she's got to be like, hey, you can't do this and you can't do that. In this church, we're sometimes like, I don't know if I can say that, but she is paving the way for us. So when things change, we all know who's leading the way. Thank you, Amy. And if hearing this strikes a little bit of fear in your hearts, that the pastors are realizing we need to find more balance here, from being that church that does it so wrong and gives everybody the boot, to being the church that's just like in 1 Corinthians 5 that just says, grace abound, everything's great. As we say, we want to find that balance, and we want to speak correction for your good. If that concerns you, strikes a little fear in your heart because you're like, oh, what are they going to call me about? Or you know what you could get a call about. I'm not saying we're placing phone calls tonight. But if right away you have a sin pop into your mind, then you should consider that. The Holy Spirit speaking to you right now about a sin that you need to uproot from your life. We can't continue going on sinning and say, his grace abounds, I'm golden. We have to do the hard work of every day saying, Jesus, search me for my sin. I want to be more like you. And seeing the blessing of the entire church coming around and saying, we're all going to help each other out to see our blind spots and to recognize where we're doing things that maybe we don't see, to challenge us to be more like Jesus, so that ultimately as a church, we're more like we're the pure bride of Christ that Jesus is coming back for. The Bible says he's coming back for his church without spot or wrinkle. Let's do that work now so that we can present ourselves holy and acceptable to him. That's our goal. I understand this message about church discipline and the part you play in both speaking to others about their sin and being held accountable to the body for your own sin can be rather fear-inducing. But it is so important for us. We need to hear this message so that we can be the body that Jesus is coming back for. We need to recognize the blessing, and let's all work to become that spotless bride.